58, if you will, please. Isaiah 58. Have you ever used a tool for something other than which it was designed? Probably you have. Most of us have. Sometimes it's just as simple as taking a screwdriver, which is designed to drive a screw, and opening a paint can. That works pretty well, and you don't really run into a lot of problems. But try taking a pair of tin snips to open a can of green beans, and the story might be a little bit different. You can see on the internet all kinds of misuses of tools where people bring circular saws into the kitchen to try and chop up a chicken and do all kinds of silly things, and it just doesn't work. One of the first lessons that you learn when you start to do home projects, or you're starting to work on your car, or you're working in the kitchen, the right tool means everything, right? You've learned that, I hope. If you haven't, you will. The right tool makes all the difference. Tools are designed to do certain things. And certainly some jobs you can't even do without the right tool. If you don't have it, you won't get the job done. There's certain brake jobs, for instance. You have to have a certain tool in order to get the job done. If you don't have it, you won't be able to accomplish it. The wrong use of a tool is also a problem. It can range anywhere from just simply being inefficient to being downright dangerous. Well, in life, God has given us certain tools. He's given us certain means to help us know Him, to help us grow in godliness, to help us become effective and useful in the work of His kingdom. And in our fallen state, it's easy to misuse these tools. In fact, that's one of the things we're going to see in the passage I'm going to read to you in just a moment. We can take something that God designed for our benefit, something that God gave us to be a means of grace to us, to really help us, and we can try and turn that against God and use it to bargain with God or to manipulate God, to think that we can somehow control God. Instead, and the thing that I hope we'll see today, is that these things are designed to draw us to Christ. And when we seek Christ in and through these tools and means, we will have everything that we need for life and for godliness and for fruitfulness. So with that, let me read to you Isaiah chapter 58. Let's listen to God's Word. Cry loudly. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose? A day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and He will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's pray. Lord, we want to ask that you'd help us to understand the words that we've just read now. Lord, we've talked this morning about how you're the one that is our teacher, and we pray that you would do just that now. Would you teach us? Help us to be good students. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts ready to receive whatever you would have for us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, right away, we start reading chapter 58 and we find out that there's a problem going on. This is a chapter written to confront the people of God. Isaiah is commanded to cry out against the people, to raise up his voice. It kind of reminds us of what the New Testament says. What is done in secret will be declared from the housetops. That, in essence, is what Isaiah is commissioned here to do. Something's wrong in Jerusalem. And the reason Isaiah is called to do this is because the sin that is taking place is a hidden sin. It's not, at first, self-evident. It's not something that you would see right on the surface with a quick glance. And honestly, that's pretty true, isn't it, within the church? I mean, that's how we live. Who wants to have their sin exposed? I mean, do you want the person next to you to know the sins that you're struggling with? We don't want that. We don't long for that. And so we hide our sins. We don't want people to know them, so we put on, often, a false impression. We give people the idea that we're doing really well spiritually, when, in fact, we might not be doing quite so well. Verse 2 describes the perception that the people were giving in Isaiah's day. Yet they seek me day by day, delight to know my ways, as a nation that has done righteousness, has not forsaken the ordinance of God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. You look at that and you think, man, you know, that is a great list. I mean, if you wanted to pick a verse, kind of a life verse, and say, this is what I want my life to be like, wouldn't this be a good thing? Seeking God every day, delighting to know the ways of God, doing righteousness, obeying the commands of God, praying for justice, longing for the nearness of God. I would love that to be my reality every single day. All of us would do well to seek after things, these things. Problem is, this was not the reality in Israel. This was the perception. But this was not the truth. Verse 3 comes, and instantly we can sense that not all is what it appears to be. Something is wrong. Verse 3 is a dialogue. The first two lines are Israel speaking, and then we find God's response. But look at what they say. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? There's an attitude in these verses. There's a tone here, an accusation, a complaint against God. Reality is, we read through the chapters we've already done, there are a couple of main focal points. There are a couple of main issues that were taking place that on the surface seemed to be like good spiritual things, but were problematic when it came to the people of God. These were things that God designed, tools we were talking about, tools as it were, means of grace that God gave to help and to aid the people of God, but were being misused by those people. The first was fasting, and the second was the Sabbath day. So let's consider these for just a moment. First of all, fasting. Fasting is one of the disciplines of the Christian life that men engage in when they desire in a particular way or in a special way to draw near to God. A fast, I think most of you know, is simply a period of time for a meal or for a day or for a series of days when a Christian doesn't eat. And instead of eating, they seek God. They pray and they meditate on the Word of God. They seek the face of God. Men usually fast because they long for the guidance of God. They want to see God. They want to know the hand of God is with them. They're looking for direction. They're looking for change in themselves or in other people. Moses fasted on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights because he was seeking the will of God. He was seeking the law of God to give to the people of God. Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights as he set himself apart for the ministry, the public ministry that he was about to undergo. The church fasted and prayed before they chose Barnabas and Paul to be the first missionaries and sent them out into the world to take the gospel forward. Paul fasted with the church before he appointed elders in every city. Critical time. Jesus commended fasting to anyone who wants to draw near to God. Fasting is an act of humility. It's a time of self-denial. It's a time of earnestly seeking the face of God. This decidedly was not the motivation of Israel in Isaiah's day. They were, in fact, using the fast for ulterior motives. At the end of verse 4, God says it to them very clearly. You see it there. You do not fast to make your voice heard on high. The implication was that's the reason you ought to fast, but that's not why you fast. You don't want to be heard by God. You don't want to draw near to God. They weren't interested in intimacy with God. They were interested in obligating God to do things for them. And so they charged God, why have we fasted and you have not noticed? At the heart of their fast, as God says in these few verses, verse 3, was their own desire. That was the thing. They weren't interested in the desire of God, which is what ought to motivate us to fast. Lord, what do you want? Lord, what is your will? Lord, what is your way? They fasted because they thought it was an end to their own desires, to their own means. So to them, the fast was all about the external. It was all about not eating any food. Verse 5 kind of describes it for them. They were bowing their head and spreading out the sackcloth and putting ashes on the bed. Everything about their fast was simply the outside, not the inside. A little holy sacrifice so God would owe them. In terms of any difference their fast made in their personal lives, there was none. There was no application. There was no change of life that came from their fast. They still treated people poorly. They drove their workers hard. They were at strife and in contention with their fellow man. This was God, never God's purpose for the fast. So it was a problem, a means, a tool for righteousness and for good. They were misusing. And then we go to the end of the chapter and we face the issue of the Sabbath day. Isaiah deals with that here. And again, like fasting, the Lord gave the Sabbath day to us for our benefit, to be a blessing to us, to be a great means of grace for us. You know, it's hard to imagine not being incredibly grateful for the gift of the Sabbath day. What do you think about how we live our lives? 6 days we're to labor. 6 days we're to work really hard. 6 days we're to fight for the redemption of the world. 6 days we're engaged against the curse that God has placed on the ground. You know, if you're doing what you ought to be doing 6 days of the week, you're tired. It's not easy to work in a fallen world. It's exhausting. But God, in His mercy and flowing out of His very creation, gave us a very special gift. He gave us a day to rest. A day to set aside our labors. A day to be with Him. A day where He promised, I will refresh you on this day. I will restore your soul. I will give you deep fellowship with Me. Jesus made it very clear that God didn't make man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not the high end. It's not the uppermost thing. God made the Sabbath for man. It was a gift that He gave to us. And in this day, we're to find renewal and refreshment and restoration. Who doesn't want that? I would say there's not a person here that doesn't long for refreshment and a strengthened life and heart. Who doesn't want to be restored? The idea of the Lord's Day is to find delight in the Lord. Like days of fasting, the Sabbath day is not simply a focal point on the externals. That was the problem with the fast. They simply focused on the externals. The Sabbath is not simply a list of rules. It's not simply a list of do's and don'ts. You can do this and you can't do that. The point is to have a day to delight in the Lord. Now, the problem that they were having on the Sabbath day was a little bit different than the fast. Whereas with the fast, they overemphasized the external and put all of their eggs in that basket. The Sabbath day, they simply forgot about the fact that there were obligations. There were things that God was calling them to do. So the means of the fast was to not eat, but the heart of it was to seek the face of God. So in the Sabbath, as we laid aside certain things and laid those aside, again, the heart of it is so that we might find God, so that we might seek Him and find our rest in Him. In both cases, there are certain external things that are important. You can't have a fast if you keep eating. That's not a fast. You could call it a fast, but it's not a fast. A fast implies that you will not eat. The same way with the Sabbath. You don't keep the Sabbath if you continue to work, if you continue to labor, if you continue to put all of your heart in your own things and don't seek the face of God. You can call it a Sabbath, but you don't keep the Sabbath. In one, they overemphasized the external. In another, they ignored the external. But in both cases, they missed the heart. And that's the point that God wants us to see in this passage. You see, God has given us certain means to know Him. These things are designed so that we might grow in godliness, so that we might find things that nourish our soul. Fasting and the Sabbath, in fact, are just two. There are many such gifts that God has given to us. And we can misuse all of them. We can deceive ourselves into thinking that an outward involvement in these things, without an internal change, is still satisfactory to God. We can do certain spiritual activities while our hearts remain far away from God. You can read your Bible every single day. You can attend church every Sunday. You can say prayers to God every day. You can go to midweek Bible study. You can have people in from the church over to your home for fellowship. You can fast once a week. You can keep certain rules on the Lord's Day. And at the same time, you can be treating people with anger and contempt. You can be lying to your spouse. You can cheat on your homework. You can take the Lord's name in vain where you work. You can allow your mind to chase after lust. And somehow, because you've done certain spiritual activities, you think everything is okay. I'm walking with God because I had a quiet time. I'm walking with God because I memorized the Scriptures. Hello. But things are not okay. Things are not okay. We simply can't do external things and ignore the heart of the matter. Ignore the design for which God placed upon them. God has given us means of grace to transform our soul. The Sabbath day will be your best day of the week if you use it to seek after Him. If you dedicate yourself to the things of the Spirit, then you will taste this joy. Fasting and quiet times and prayer life will change you if your goal is to seek union with Christ, if it is to seek deep fellowship with Him. That's why God says in verse 6, "Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free." God desires change in our lives. He desires the sanctification of your soul. And in verses 6 through 12, there are four indications of Spirit-driven, life-transforming change that should come from these means of grace, these tools that He's given to us. The first of these four is true righteousness. Look at verse 7 and 8. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless into the house, when you see the naked to cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. When you are seeking Jesus Christ through these means, you will do the works of Christ's righteousness. You will desire to obey the Word of God. And part of that, of course, is loving your neighbor as yourself. You'll want to serve your neighbor. As verse 10 says, you'll give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted. You see, if you're spending time seeking the face of God, there's nothing that you will desire more than to please God. There's nothing that you'll long for more than the righteousness of God. And soon you will begin to seek to meet the needs of other people. Because certainly God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Those who have sought after Christ will soon find their lives changed so they live out righteousness. Righteousness will not be just some sense of inner holiness. It's not just some kind of attitude that we have toward God. Righteousness will bear the fruit of good works. Rather than seeing people as a means to meet our needs, which they were doing in Isaiah's day, they will see their lives as a means to help other people. Secondly, if we use these means properly, we will see answered prayers in the nearness of God. Look at verse 9. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and He will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness. You see, when we use God's means of grace properly, soon our fellowship with God becomes more personal. It becomes more intimate. We're not just having a quiet time. We're spending time with the living God. Our union with Christ becomes the power for all that we do in the Christian life. And we begin to develop the mind of Christ. We begin to see the world the way He sees the world. We begin to understand that the kingdom of God is coming on earth as it is in heaven. And so we pray to that end. And we pray and delight to see God answer our prayers. Our greatest desire when we're walking closely with God is that we understand that our pleasure is our union with Jesus. Thirdly, we begin to see satisfaction and contentment. We begin to see personal satisfaction and contentment. There's a lot of discontentment. There's a lot of dissatisfaction in the world and in the church today. Look at verse 10 and 11. If you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness. Your gloom will become like midday. The Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you'll be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. You see, when Christ is our objective, not simply the activity that we're engaged in, then He begins to reshape our desires and our priorities. And we become less self-focused and more kingdom-focused. And surprisingly, the thing that we long for the most, that is personal happiness, personal satisfaction and contentment, that's when it really becomes a reality. Verse 10 in one sense is almost a prescription for how to combat depression and discouragement. How is it that light will rise out of our darkness? How is it that the gloom of our heart can become like the bright sunshine of a beautiful day? It's in Christ It's when we seek and we find Him. What once seemed like darkness no longer is so dark. Rather than dying of inner thirst, like we're wandering in a desert, we suddenly find satisfaction and our souls become like watered gardens. Quite a few years ago, when David and Hanson and I first went to Sudan, our flight landed us in Amsterdam in the Netherlands. And we had about three quarters of a day there. And good friends of this congregation, many of you remember Gert Kima and his wife Hannah, who worshipped with us for a half a year from Amsterdam. They picked us up at the airport and they said, "We got 6 or 7 hours. Why don't we show you around a little bit?" And of course, one of the things that Holland is famous for, all the beautiful gardens and all the beautiful flowers. So they took us to one of these famous parks, and we spent 3 or 4 hours just wandering in the parks. And it was an incredibly relaxing day. We were a little jet-lagged, but I'll tell you what, to see the care and the way that these plants and these flowers had been cared for and watered and nourished, it was a wonderful, wonderful thing. We just kind of wandered around, and there was a great refreshment that came from that. That's the picture that we have here. This is what God desires in our soul. This is, in fact, what He promises. If you're stirred up, if you're filled with anxiety, if you have no purpose, if you feel like you're drying up, God says, if you seek Me, you'll be like a well-watered garden. There'll be no end to the water that comes. Why? Because it's the Spirit of God living in you that is this water. In Him we find inner peace and contentment and satisfaction. It doesn't come from seeking pleasure. That's what we so often are trapped by. I need to do this and I need to do that, and I have to find my fulfillment in this activity or that activity. It comes ultimately from Jesus Christ. And so we're commended here to seeking Him in the midst of the blessings that He's brought to us. And then finally, fourthly, if we rightly use these means He's given us, we will then in fact be fruitful. We will be useful in the kingdom of God. Verse 12, those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. So, several things happen, of course, that we're seeing here. We seek God. We begin to live righteously. We've looked at that. We begin to have our prayers answered. We find inner contentment and satisfaction. And then finally, it ends on this note, we begin to bear fruit that is eternal. Jesus Himself said, if you abide in Me, you will bear much fruit. So those who are walking in union with Christ will be used of God to do what He committed Himself to doing, that is discipling the nations. We'll have the privilege of standing in the gap between a fallen world and a holy God. That's the picture here. Raising up the age-old foundations. Repairing the broken breach. There's a great divide between the world and a holy God. And it's the gospel that rebuilds those ancient ruins. It's the gospel that provides the foundation of life. And we have the wonderful opportunity to really pour out our life for something of deep meaning, of eternal value. God would use us to bring redemption on earth. We can live for more than ourselves. We can live out our days in doing the works of our Creator. Now, you don't have to go to another country to do that. You don't have to be a missionary to stand in the gap, although God may call some of you to that very end. You don't have to be in some kind of full-time Christian work to do that, although God may call some of you to be pastors or missionaries or other laborers. Every one of us can labor and rebuild the ancient ruins right where we live. And that's the call here. That's the beauty of this. One of the things I've always liked about the book of Nehemiah, where we have that great picture of the rebuilding of the wall, is that every family was rebuilding the portion of the wall right in front of their home. Right where they lived, right where God had planted them, that's where they rebuilt. And I think that's the lesson we have here. Wherever God has planted you, whoever your friends are, wherever you go to school, wherever you work, whatever neighborhood you live in, that's where God would have you be a witness for Jesus Christ. That's where He would have you live for Him. Every one of us can rebuild right there. Listen, God has given you everything that you need for life, for godliness, and for fruitfulness. He's given you certain means that will help you with that. Whether it be fasting, time in the Word, keeping the Lord's Day, worshiping Him. When you seek Him in these things, you will find Him. And when you find Him, you will find contentment. You will become righteous and holy as He is holy. And He will use you for His glory. You will never be disappointed with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we know that we're prone to hypocrisy, or we're prone to do things without the heart of the thing. We're prone to focus on the external and miss the internal. Lord, we pray that You would forgive us for that. We pray, Lord, that You might help us to see that You've given us everything that we need, Lord, to walk with You and to be holy as You are holy, and to be fruitful and to see that fruit increasing. Lord, we pray that You'd help us to lay hold of these things. We pray, Lord, that deep in our hearts that we would desire to know Jesus Christ more than we would desire anything else. Lord, there's so much in the world that pulls and tugs us in this direction and in that direction. There's so many things that stir up our emotions, that cause gloom to come over our hearts and our lives, that bring us discouragement, that cause us to become distracted and focused in the wrong places. Lord, we pray that You would work in our hearts and our minds today to help us to see Jesus Christ as central to all of our life. Lord, we want to follow You and we want to please You. I pray, Lord, that each of us here would set our minds and our hearts on following You and seeking You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.